the context for Exodus 33 is in the story of the golden calf. We know the story well. We have the Israelites coming out of Egypt, receiving the law, and as Moses is gone, the people decide that it would be a good idea to make a calf to worship, and so they do. And then Moses is very cross about this, or maybe he's not cross, but God certainly is angry, and Moses is grieved anyway. And so he ends up to where the people are mourning for their sin, and Moses is talking to God in Exodus 33. And I'll just start at verse 12, I think. Moses said unto the Lord, Thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. You can kind of understand why Moses is feeling this way, because he had struggled with the idea of leading these people up anyway, and now it's not going so well. And so he's begging God for some kind of indication that this is actually the path that he's supposed to keep going. And God replies in verse 14, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, if thy presence not go with me, carry us not up hence. So Moses understands that God's presence is necessary for this endeavor to be successful. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? So he's still wondering, though, is God going to actually see them through? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, God said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. So God's telling Moses how he's going to reveal himself and when he's going to reveal himself. So Moses goes in verse 4 and hews two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And it doesn't give us the detail, but apparently Moses was in this little cleft of the rock, as it refers to in Exodus 33. And apparently God is fixing to show himself to Moses. This is the scene then. So God's there, and in verse 6, he passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So this was a long introduction to what I want to talk about this morning, and that is the subject of God's grace. Now, that is a huge subject, and one that we could never look at all of the passages. If you have been counting so far, you will have discovered that we read grace or gracious several times already. And so there's no way we could go through the entire Bible this morning in the time that we have and look at every time God's grace is referred to. But in this passage, we have the Lord proclaiming his own name in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. He says he is merciful and gracious. And so God himself refers to himself as being a gracious God. Now, this gracious is obviously a variation of the word grace. And I was studying this some, and in Hebrew, there's several different forms of this word. And it's not always translated exactly as grace. Sometimes it's translated as mercy or merciful. And so there's different ways that it's used. I'm just going to give you an overview of how it's used, and then we'll look at some more detail. It can be used as a verb. Now, we don't often think of grace as a verb, but grace isn't a verb the way I just used it, but it can be in a verb form in the Hebrew scriptures, meaning to be gracious. So it's an act of being gracious or showing favor. And it's used that way 77 times. It's used as an adjective, like we saw here in Exodus 34:6, gracious. It can be used that way as an adjective 13 times in the Old Testament. As a noun, which is probably what we're most familiar with, it can be used to mean several different things. It's sometimes translated as grace or favor, and it's translated that way 70 times. So back in verse 12 of Exodus 33, you will see that there's a phrase, finding grace in one's sight. And then in verse 17, it's also, or 13 and 17, it talks about finding grace in God's sight. And so the grace there would be favor or it's a noun form. Now, this noun form can also show up as a request, and it's usually translated as supplication. And so you can think of it as asking for grace. And there's two different forms of that word, and I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to know how. I just have to rely on people that say this is true. But if you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, I want to show you a couple of verses there where this one form of this word is used in Solomon's prayer as he's dedicating the temple. It's a long prayer, and we won't read nearly all of it. I'm just going to pick out a couple of verses. But in 1 Kings 8, let's go to verse 28. Solomon's praying, and he says to God, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his request for favor," supplication. There you have that word. And you have the same word down in verse 38. "What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man." So there again, you have the supplication. Verse 45 of 1 Kings 8. Then thou hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication. Verse 49. "Then hear thou their prayer and supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place." And then you'll see it again in verse 52, "that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant." Now, I didn't read every verse enough to prove to you, but if you go back over it sometime and you look at each one of those, you will notice that it's usually a singular person asking for supplication. It's a person just asking God for grace, usually focused on the individual. So if you'll notice verse 28, he's saying, have respect to thy servant and his supplication. And it follows that down through. A person who sins comes to God and requests grace or favor. So that's one form of this word. A slightly different form is translated exactly the same way, but you'll notice in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord. Now, according to Hebrew scholars, and again, we have to trust them because I don't know Hebrew, but they say that this particular word is a slightly different form of this Hebrew word. It's a of request for grace, and it's more intense in its feelings, and it is for a communal use. So it's requesting grace for a group, not so much as just one person. A better example of that is probably in Daniel chapter 8, if you'll go over there. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 9. When Daniel is praying for his people, and he's confessing the sins of the people. You'll remember that they're in exile because they were rebellious, and they didn't do what God wanted them to do. They didn't listen to Solomon's prayer very much, and they didn't apparently turn to God for requests for grace, and so they were exiled into Babylon. And so Daniel's there in exile, and he's praying for his people. And you'll notice in Daniel 9, verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, the argument could be made that Daniel didn't do anything wrong. You could kind of argue that he didn't necessarily, okay, obviously he was a human being and everybody sins, but he didn't rebel in the sense that what his actions were not the actions that got the entire crew into exile, but he's associating himself with those people and he is making supplication for the group. And so it's a little different word. I'm not going to try to pronounce all the Hebrew words. So if you want to look it up, I can give you some words that you can look up if you want to. But anyway, over in verse 17, after he prays for a while, he uses this word again in Daniel 9. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications. Now it sounds almost exactly the same as what Solomon is saying, but again, he's praying for a group. And you'll see it again in verse 18. O God, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications. There you'll see the plural, before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. And he's recognizing that the grace that God is going to give them has not to do with their righteousness, but rather his own merciful character. And so we see over in verse 20, as he finishes up, he says, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, then he had a vision. But so you'll see different times. And Psalm 28:2 is another example of a prayer, a supplication. And I don't know if I mentioned it, but the individual supplication word is used 26 times, and the word we were just looking at is used 18 times throughout the Old Testament. So those are some of the ways it's used. Now, grace can be used to mean a couple of different things. So far, what we've been looking at is just the way the word's broken down, but let's see now how it's actually used. Go to Proverbs for two examples of the first way we want to look at it. But in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 22, we're breaking into a discourse on wisdom. Solomon is writing these proverbs as to a son, and he's telling him to seek after wisdom. For example, verse 13, he says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom. And then he talks about wisdom as being precious. And all the way down to verse 22, then he says, so shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Now, obviously the grace to someone's neck there is not talking about favor as someone extending favor to somebody else. This is just saying that there are things like necklaces and ornaments that bring a perceived beauty to something. And so you women know what this is like whenever you grace your houses with decorations. That's what you're doing. And it has to do more with the perception than anything else. Clearly that's the case, because some people think they're gracing things by the example that just popped into my head, so forgive me for this one, but the Carolina squat on the trucks is just hideous to me. But some people apparently think that's great, and they think they're giving grace to the truck. Not in my opinion. But this type of grace is in the eye of the beholder, we might say. Proverbs 22:11 is another example of this sort of grace in referring to words. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. And so there you have the idea of someone's words being beautiful or favorable or gracious, would be another way to think of it. That's just two examples. There's other places in the scripture that would talk about how the movement of a deer, for instance, is gracious. I don't know if it uses that precise word in that passage, but we know what this is like. We think of it, and we talk about it in English as well, that things are pleasing because they inspire some sort of favorable response in us, and it can be gracious to us. Maybe graceful is another way we would use that word. Grace can also be used in the Old Testament in a relational sense to mean showing favor or generosity to someone of subordinate status. So there's some examples of this. These are not people that don't, they're not necessarily people that deserve grace, but they haven't really done anything to not deserve grace either. Let's look at some examples so that makes sense. Go back to Genesis chapter 42. When Joseph's brothers came to Egypt and they were talking about the situation, they go back in their memories. And in verse 21, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us." Now, it's not clear there that word from the Hebrew would be asked favor or grace from us. But that's what that word means. That besought means that. So, And then they go on and they say, "We would not hear." So think about Joseph. I suppose the brothers thought that he deserved to be sold, but he didn't really do anything to them to not deserve to be heard. He was a little young man. He was probably maybe smaller than them, but he was definitely younger. And he was begging them for grace. He was saying, "Look, don't sell me to Egypt." But they did anyway. They didn't give him grace. But what we're looking at is people asking for grace from someone who has power over them. Not necessarily that they deserve it, but not that they've done anything to not deserve it. They're just asking for a favor. And we do this too, right? We do this all the time. We ask people for favors. And then the person has the opportunity to extend grace and do a favor for us. We maybe don't deserve it. Maybe we do. Probably we don't. But in Esther, we have another example of this. This is a pretty common story. You don't need to turn to this one if you don't care to. But in Esther, chapter 4, verse 8, Mordecai tells Esther to go to the king and to make supplication. Now, there you have that word again, to make supplication to the king and to make a request before him for her people. And she does that then later. And there the king gives her grace, right? He listens to her. She doesn't really deserve it, but she doesn't really not deserve it. It's just a person in higher status, higher power, giving something to someone of lower status. Another use, and I promise we'll get to why this matters whenever we start talking about God relating to his people, but there's some fascinating concepts here of grace in the Old Testament that will carry over into the way God relates to people. But another use of this word is to find favor in someone's eyes. We saw that back in Exodus where Moses and God were talking about finding grace in the eyes of. I want to look at some human examples, though. And I'm just going to pull from your memory. These are people like Joseph. Whenever he was sold then into Egypt, it says that he found grace in Potiphar's eyes, right? He found favor, maybe is how it's worded there. I should have looked it up maybe, but you know the story. And so there you get the picture, not of someone asked. Joseph didn't go to Potiphar and say, give me a favor. Rather, Joseph's behavior was such that Potiphar looked at him and said, I find that man to be worthy of grace. We're going to give him grace, still a generous act, but it was because there was something in Joseph that called that response from Potiphar. Ruth and Boaz is another example. Ruth in Ruth 2 verse 10 says something to Boaz like this, why have I found grace in your sight? And he goes on and says, well, you've done all these things for your mother-in-law. I've seen how you behave, and so now I want to do something for you. And so grace was given from Potiphar and Boaz to someone of lower rank and status as something that they just wanted to do, because the people that were in those higher positions saw something in those people that they felt the urge, motivation to extend grace to them. Now, there are times in the Old Testament as well when you have human beings asking one another for grace when they have been clearly wrong. An example of that is in Genesis chapter 30, if you'll go back to that. The stories of the Old Testament are so ambiguous sometimes that it's hard to know. It's hard to know whether you should like the people or not. It's hard to know if they're good people or bad people. And one of those people is Laban. I don't know. It'd be interesting to know if you think he's a good person or a bad person in the story. But Laban is shrewd. We'll give him that attribute, won't we? And so in Genesis 30, verse 27, Laban said to Jacob, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for thy sake. Well, we know the story of Laban and Jacob, don't we? Laban cheated Jacob out of the wife. Jacob says to Laban later, you changed my wages 10 times. So in this relationship, Laban was the one employing Jacob, but he was always trying to get the most out of Jacob that he could, which Jacob kind of deserved. I mean, after all, what did Jacob do to Esau? But here is a man, Laban, who has clearly wronged Jacob several times, and he's asking for grace anyway. Well, it could be debated whether Jacob really extended grace to him, because the next part of the story is how Jacob somehow figured out a way to get the goats and the sheep to yield exactly what he needed. I don't know what all he was doing there. I have no idea. I've actually spent some time trying to figure out what it was. Some people think it was some kind of crude magic. Some people think it was something else. But whatever it was, Jacob was doing something with the herds, and he got rich from it. Now, flip over a couple of chapters to Genesis 33. We're going to talk about Jacob now. So Jacob is leaving Laban. We know that he ended up leaving on his way back to wherever he was going. He learns that Esau is on his way to see him, and that scares him. And it should. Esau was a man that wasn't afraid of trouble. And he was apparently a pretty strong man. And Jacob fled into Laban's territory because Esau threatened to kill him in the first place. So now, years later, he hears that Esau is on his way. But in Genesis 33, verse 8, Jacob comes to Esau. And Esau says, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" And Jacob said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Jacob is quite humbled. He's had a fight with an angel, or a wrestle with an angel, and he's limping at this point as well. So Jacob's in a position where he needs grace from Esau. And he's begging it of him when he clearly doesn't deserve it. Nothing Jacob has done to Esau would merit Esau saying what he says in verse 9, "I have enough, keep thou that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." So he kind of forces Esau to take a gift. That becomes important later, by the way. Keep in mind that Jacob did give Esau a gift. But Esau also gave a gift in the sense of grace to Jacob. So that's two examples of men who clearly didn't deserve the grace that was given to them, and they were given it to them, and they were given it. Now, the most frequent use of the Hebrew word grace in the Old Testament is in relation to God's grace shown to his people. And that's what we really want to get around to, is how this is supposed to work out. The first example that we find of this is in Genesis chapter 6. Since we're in Genesis, maybe we'll just flip back there to that. But in Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, God saw, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here we have, if you remember the different perspectives we looked at between human beings, we could maybe see this particular situation as a Potiphar and Joseph situation. Not that God is like Potiphar and not that Noah was like Joseph. What I'm trying to say is that God is clearly the highest status person in this story. And he's looking out across his creation and he sees this mess that people have made. They're evil. And he said, I wish I wouldn't have even done this. They're just terrible. They can't even think anything good anymore. They just imagine evil all the time. And so he made up his mind, I'm going to get rid of these people because I'm sorry I ever made them. But there was one person that wasn't that way. He was the kind of person that God looked at and said, but he's not like that. And so I'm going to extend grace to him. I'm going to be nice to him. Forgive me for that cheap word, but he's going to give him the opportunity to be spared in the coming flood. It's so interesting to me, in Genesis 33, back to the story of Jacob, whenever he's talking to Esau, and he's telling Esau to take the gift, in verse 11, he says, "God hath dealt graciously with me." So Jacob saw that his prosperity was a result of God's grace. And in this case, we could say that this is an example of someone extending grace to someone who didn't deserve it. Because Jacob wronged people. I don't know that he sinned blatantly against God, but when we wrong people, that is a sin against God. And so Jacob wasn't a stellar moral character, but he still sees that his blessings in life, his way has been blessed with grace from God, and he sees that in verse 11 of chapter 33. Our opening passage of Exodus 33 and 34, the story of the calf, when God does extend grace to the Israelites, this is probably one of the most startling examples of grace given in the Old Testament. And the people there did not deserve the grace of God. No question. When we think of people like Esther asking for grace from the king, we have examples of that in the Psalms, where people, David usually, other psalmists, are asking the Lord for grace to be given to them. For example, Psalm 4, verse 1, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me." Now here, usually in the Psalms, the request for grace in the King James is usually translated, "have mercy." So it's not exactly grace, but it's the same sort of word. They just translate it to "have mercy." So you see that in Psalm 4. And it's all through the Psalms. Psalm 6, just across the page, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me." And you can go to Psalm 51, where after David sinned with Bathsheba and killing her husband, he says, "Have mercy upon me." So there's all through the Psalms where God's grace is asked for, just as Esther went to Mordecai. The prophets also pray for grace in Isaiah chapter 30, just an example of that. If I can find it, there it is. Isaiah 30, verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee." So there we have the prophet prophesying a time when the people would be free from their exile and they could depend on God to again be gracious to them. We're going to leave the Old Testament and go to the New Testament. Obviously, the New Testament was written in a different language, so it's not the same words, but it's the exact same concept. And the New Testament, John opens his gospel, John chapter 1, and he's telling us what Jesus, or who Jesus is. So let's start reading John 1, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So there's some thoughts here about grace. Sometimes we read verse 17 as law opposed to grace. But if we can think just a little differently about that, let's think about this for instance. Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. It's the fullest and ultimate revelation of God. That's who Jesus is. Do we believe that this morning? That Jesus is the ultimate revelation. We are not looking for any more revelations. This is who God is. This is what he is. This is how he behaves. Jesus is the express image of our Heavenly Father. So keep that in mind, and then go back to the phrase, verse 16, grace for grace. So we actually have a certain grace in the law, because the law was also a revelation of God to the people, to help them understand his character, to help them understand how he wanted them to live. Now, it wasn't the complete, it wasn't the fullest, it wasn't the ultimate, but it was a form of grace for God to come down on that mountain and tell his people, this is how I want you to live. And then, well, we know it didn't work out so well, right? But then he comes with Jesus and he says, now, grace and truth, the final revelation of grace, the ultimate generosity, the ultimate gift is given in Jesus Christ. And this gift is given to the most unworthy or undeserving. And there's absolutely no, it's clear in the Gospels that there is no status or worth that needs to somehow be part of our life in order to receive this generosity. In fact, it seems as if the gospel of Jesus Christ is more apparent to people of lower status. Why that worked that way, we don't always understand. But it's few of the high status people that found Jesus to be the answer to their problems, and many, many, many of the low status, the undeserving, the poor, the publicans, the harlots, the lame, those people were the ones that saw that Jesus was a gift to them. Now, there were high status people that saw Jesus, and one of them, I guess I could call him high status, was a person like Paul. And Paul recognizes in his letters that this gift was given completely out of the ultimate generosity of God, and that there would be nothing really that... Well, why would God do this? What basis, what goodness, what value do we bring to God? I know the popular... it seems like Christianity kind of evolves, at least in its theology, it does a little bit. And so 100 years ago or so, there was a lot of emphasis put on how miserable we are as people, and so that we absolutely don't bring any value to God. And I think there's an element of truth to that. And now today, there seems to be a shift to where somehow we as human beings do bring some kind of value to God, because, well, he wants a relationship with us, and he can't have a relationship without us, and so we are necessary to God. That's actually not true, but it does bring out another side of the story. What am I trying to say anyway? Well, I'm trying to say that the gift of Jesus Christ is not necessarily because we bring value to God, and it's certainly not because we somehow have earned it. We can't claim that. And Paul makes this very clear. Let's get some Bible verses to understand what's going on. In Romans chapter 5, for instance, Paul says, but God, this is verse 8, Romans 5, 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the word grace does not show up in that passage, but what it does do is it shows us that God's love was given from generosity even while we were in our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 is another profound passage, and it does use the word grace. Now, this is in the context of Paul trying to explain to the Corinthians why they should give. He says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So Paul understands that the grace of Jesus is given out of the ultimate act of generosity. He became poor so that we may be enriched. Another passage that we read so often that we almost forget what it even means is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But think about what Paul's saying here. You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in the time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So you have this picture of people who are alive physically, dead spiritually. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive, quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So somehow in eternity, we're going to be shown more and more and more of the grace that was extended to us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Hang on to that word gift again. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This passage is one that clearly lays out the case that we were bad people. We were living according to the desires of our flesh, fulfilling those desires, and we were under the wrath of God. We were doing things that were wrong, and it kept us dead to Him. We were dead in sins. We weren't alive in Jesus. And then he says, but we are saved by grace. And again, this is Paul. This is not a man who spent his life living like a publican. And he actually takes him out some time in some of his letters to explain to everybody that if anybody has a reason to be proud of where they came from, he would have. This is not a low status person as such. He in the Hebrew culture, the Jewish culture, he would have been a very high status person. He would have been one that people looked up to. But he is holding forth on the grace of God. Let's read a couple more verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. There we just see that grace is extended to us for God's love. He loved us and he extended grace to us to give us consolation and hope. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So we read this verse, and I've heard it read several times, often through my life. And we look at that and we say, how could Paul claim to be the chief of sinners? Well, Paul never quite got over the fact that he killed so many people. He never quite got over that. Or at least he helped. Maybe he didn't actually kill them, but he was part of the process. And so every time he talks about the grace of God, you get the sense that he carries that with him. That he's like, I don't know how this works. The only thing I can figure is that it was grace. This was grace. Paul is a man who understands that the grace through Jesus is God's ultimate revelation of his generosity. Paul does not stop there, though. We have to go on and understand what grace does in my life. When we read these verses, the tendency might be, and it's even taught, that grace is unconditional. And I think we need to be careful with words, because unconditional means something that I don't think Paul, unconditional to us today does not mean what it would have meant to Paul. In our time and culture, we see the best kind of gift as one that is given with absolutely no expectation of return or obligation. And if we see grace as absolutely free, with absolutely no conditions, absolutely no obligations, absolutely no expectations, I don't think we're seeing the same kind of grace that Paul thought he was telling us about. Because the idea that grace is completely unconditional cheapens grace, and then it just looks like a tendency to a license to sin. Y'all following that so far? To me, I think it's important that we understand this, because Paul even seemed to recognize that potential in his letter to the Romans, because he talks about grace in such a way that he gets to this point and he goes, what shall we say then in Romans 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that by saying, God forbid. That's pretty strong language. When we say God forbid, it's usually a strong denial of what was just said. In Paul's culture, and in many other cultures even today, as I understand it, a gift actually places obligation on the recipient to do something. It's to put someone in someone's debt. And I told you to keep in mind the word gift, and also to remember the story of Jacob and Esau. One of the reasons, as I understand this concept of gift giving, one of the reasons Jacob wanted Esau to take those sheep so bad was because it would put Esau under his debt. And Esau would never be able to go back on his word that he wouldn't hurt him. Does that make sense? It wasn't just a thing of, I just feel so bad about what I did. Jacob was still being Jacob to a certain point. He was still trying to make sure that everything was going to be the way he wished it was. In Paul's culture and in Paul's view of grace, I believe he also sees God's gift as putting us under some obligation. So while grace, and so I don't think that grace is unconditional. I like the way one author described it. He says that grace is unconditioned. I like that better because that makes sense. Grace is unconditioned in the sense that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's unconditioned in the sense that it's not of works. It's unconditioned in the sense that it doesn't matter who you are, where you live, or what your last name is. It doesn't have conditions in that sense, but it is not unconditional. And it's not free. Grace is given, but it's so expensive, that's why it's given. There's two reasons something is free. Something can be free because it's worthless. And so it's just like, well, just take it. I don't care. Just have it. It's junk. If you think it's worth something to you, you can have it. But then the other side of it is that there can be things that are so expensive, but so necessary, that there's absolutely no way you can ever pay for it. And so the person knows that, and they also recognize that it's necessary, and they're like, well, I'll just give it to you. And I think that's what grace is. Grace is given to us because it's so expensive that there's absolutely nothing. And so now, what does Paul see as the obligation? And I don't want to make anybody here this morning feel like they have to somehow work for their grace. Remember, it's unconditioned in the sense that you don't deserve it. But in the pattern of gift giving, if you think of it from Paul's perspective, he sees grace as a gift, but then he sees it as putting some kind of obligation on him. And every one of his epistles, pretty much, follows a pattern of extolling the grace of God, and then he will always switch to saying things like, well, let's look at Romans 12. After he talks about the grace of God and all the wonderful things that it accomplishes, especially in the way that we're dead to sins and we're alive to God and all that, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace that is given unto me, to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he goes on and he talks about all kinds of things, like, don't be lazy, be nice to each other, give to each other, bless people that persecute you, be of the same mind. And he ties that to the grace of God that's given freely. And so grace does lay obligations on us. It's a gift given to us, but it puts us in God's debt, as it were. That's how Paul sees it. And he doesn't see it as necessarily taking anything away from the gift. If anything, it's the only way to show your appreciation for the gift, is to give your body back, to give your life back, to let God do through you the works that he wants to do. You see it again in Ephesians, after he talks about Ephesians 2, where he says, by grace you are saved through faith, and all of that wonderful stuff. Then he says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing, and all of those things that we don't like to hear about. We thought grace was free. Why can't we just have grace and do whatever we want? That's the popular modern Christian interpretation of grace, and it's wrong. Paul didn't see it that way at all. And we, maybe our tendency is to see too much obligation in grace. Maybe I'm preaching to the wrong crowd. But I don't want us to go to where we think that grace is somehow so free that we can just do whatever we want to do. It puts us under an obligation of loyalty and love and living sacrificial life back to God. Now, there's one more aspect of grace that we're going to try to talk about here this morning. First Corinthians chapter 15. Klaus almost read this verse in devotions. But after the verses that he read, you'll see verse 10. After the men that saw, the people that saw Jesus alive, he says that I saw him. Verse 9, verse 8 and 9. And last of all, he was seen also of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Notice there that Paul again sees himself as unworthy because he's carrying with him that weight of knowing that he did these things. But notice what he says. Verse 9, he says, I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. and that was a least of the apostles according to his own definition. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, listen to what he's saying. The grace of God was given to him, even though he didn't deserve it, but it wasn't a gift given in vain because he worked harder than all the rest of the apostles. But then he does this weird little thing. He goes, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It's like he says, I worked really hard because God gave me all this grace, but it wasn't actually me, it was the grace that was in me or with me. Well, now, which is it? Are you doing it, or is it the grace that's given to you doing it? And he says something similar to that over in Galatians chapter 2 when he's talking to them. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So there again he says, I'm alive, but it's not actually me, it's Christ in me. That's a whole message all of its own, so I'm not going to try to unpack all of that. But one of the things we must understand about the grace of God is that there is an aspect of the grace of God that is in his Holy Spirit given to us, that lives in us and motivates and energizes and gives us wisdom and strength to understand what his will is. Philippians 2 is another passage where it talks about, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God's grace in us, his grace to us, does something in us that also then gives us the understanding and ability to live the life of grace that the gift of grace demands. And I think that's the Christian vocation, that's the Christian calling. It's to live in the reality of the grace given to us, understanding that it's our only option to live, to be able to give back to God. But then we also understand that it's God doing the work in us to transform us and to make us into these other people. And so grace this morning, how many songs mention grace? How many churches are named after grace? How many people are named after grace? Grace. One songwriter says that it's marvelous, infinite, and matchless. One of the more common songs that everybody knows is Amazing Grace. Grace is one of those concepts that, while it's understood by people that aren't religious, the people who are religious love that word. Christians love that word. And so today, we're at this table of communion, and I want to call us to, as we take of the bread, the cup, that we're remembering that Jesus Christ is God's ultimate gift and expression of generosity and grace and favor to mankind.